Well, good morning, everybody. We're glad to see you here today. It's a little bit cold, it's a little bit wet, but the Lord still deserves our worship. So grateful to be able to lift him up in praise through the preaching of his word and the proclamation of his gospel this morning. So we hope that as you come to hear that and to receive food, that you're in store for some great blessings. So in the last few weeks that I have come up to preach, I know we share the pulpit up here on Saturday mornings. We have several guys who rotate through and share from God's word, but I've been in the middle of a mini series, where I'm preaching through five important statements of truth that came out of a part of church history that we call the Reformation, a time when the church had a lot of things wrong with it, and so some godly men rose up to put those things right and to bring clarity back to people who call on the name of the Lord, to help them understand the power of his word, and to restore worship to what God intended it to be. And so five really important statements came out of that time there. They're called the five sola statements. And if you look in the back of the room, we have each of those statements, both in Latin and in English, on those placards on the back wall, just as a reminder to us of the essential truths of what it means for God to save an individual. They're building blocks for true Christianity. And so I've been preaching through each of these five statements. These statements are not just somebody's thoughts about God. They are all statements that find their origin and their foundation in the words of Scripture. And Scripture is important because Scripture is not just the thoughts of men written down on paper. Scripture are God's words given to us through his prophets and through the apostles and through men who are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And so we would do well to pay close attention to the things that the Scripture says. So just in recap, the first two sola statements that we looked at had to do with what is the method of salvation? How does God bring a person from judgment and darkness into freeness and life and forgiveness? And so the first one we look at is sola gratia. Sola gratia means grace alone. God doesn't save people who deserve to be saved. And I'm glad for that because none of us truly deserves to be saved. Every one of us has rebelled against God and has broken his law. We have acted as though we're enemies to the kingdom of heaven by breaking his commandments. And so God doesn't save those who deserve to be saved. Sola gratia proclaims that Christians are saved by grace alone. It is a free gift. We're only saved because God chooses to save. So salvation should not be seen as some kind of a spiritual reward that is given to religious people. It is a free gift that only God can give. Instead of getting judgment, every person deserves. Those whom God calls get instead blessing and honor and righteousness that comes from Christ. So sola gratia reminds us that we're saved as a free gift from God. The second part is sola fide. Sola fide is Latin for faith alone. That means we come to that graceful gift, that salvation that God has to offer, not through our works or our struggle, not through our own personal cleaning ourselves up and turning away from our sin, but through faith in Christ. We're saved by faith alone. So our works, our religious efforts, do not pave our way to heaven. No amount of struggling and striving and hard work on our part can undo the sin that we've committed against God. Atonement for sin and washing away our moral debt is a God-sized job. It's one that's far too difficult for us to do for ourselves. So we have to put our faith in God if we want to be saved. And then the next sola actually speaks to the question, who is the Savior? Sola Christus, which is Latin for Christ alone is Savior. So faith itself, generic faith and whatever, doesn't save us. Faith in Jesus Christ, the specific kind of faith that looks to the Savior that God sent and trusts in his person and his work, that is the faith that saves us. So Jesus was the only one who could pay the penalty that we owe to God so that we could be set free from our debt. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only kind of faith that saves people. Jesus never sinned. He fulfilled the law perfectly with his obedience to God, but he paid the debt that sinners should pay, and he did so voluntarily. He did so as an act of love and obedience to the command of the Father. So we've seen what the method of salvation is. We've seen who the Savior is. And today we're going to look at the fourth sola statement. We have two more left. We're going to do number four this time. And the next time I preach will be number five. And the fourth statement answers the question, what is the final purpose for salvation? Why does God choose to take rebellious, wicked, selfish people and to transform them from the inside out? Why does he choose to do that? And the answer in Latin is soli Deo Gloria. And soli Deo Gloria means glory to God alone. So salvation, the reason why God saves is because God is a glorious God. And when he works, his glory is naturally displayed to the world. So salvation brings glory to God and expresses that glory to all who witness it. Faith in Jesus Christ saves, and the glory of that act, the credit for it, goes to God. He is the only one who deserves the glory. So that's what we're going to speak about today. So let's take a moment and pray, and then we will get into the scriptures that support this statement that we just spoke about. Father God, we are grateful to be before you today. Humble our hearts. Keep us attentive to the preaching of the word. Lord, let us not wander in mind or heart, but help us to really consider these weighty things. Father, if we are honest with ourselves, we all know that our time here on earth has a limit. People that we love and care for have left us, have passed away, and that will eventually be what we have to deal with too. So help us to be ready for that. But help us to also know that salvation is not just for the end of life, but it is for today as well. Those who walk in Christ are blessed with that saving grace now and experience a fullness of life that we could never have achieved apart from Christ. So help us to give you all the glory this morning as we look to your word and as we rejoice in who you make us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Some of y'all are sports fans. And it's been a while since one of the teams that I like has won any kind of championships around here. But some of y'all remember when the Golden State Warriors won a championship, or perhaps that nice stretch of years when the Giants seemed to win it every other year, and the Niners were a great franchise, and they've got an excellent history. And when a team goes all the way and wins the championship, you'll often hear about how it's a team effort. We couldn't do it by ourselves. And they'll go through and they'll list all the people that made it possible, to the owner who paid the contracts of the athletes who made up the team, to the fans who bought tickets and supported the franchise, to the people in the stands selling concessions. Everybody's got a part of this. And it makes you feel a little bit warm to think that that's my team. I've played a part in that. And you almost feel like the glory that they experience when they run out of the field and they hoist that trophy in the air, like a little bit of that is shared with you. Now, the salvation of sinners from judgment is a much grander accomplishment than a sports title. It's much bigger than winning a pennant or a trophy. So it's a little strange to compare the two. But I think it's important we understand that when it comes to salvation, we don't all get a little part of the credit for the salvation that God brings about. It is God who gets the glory, and God alone. Soli Deo Gloria means to the glory of God alone. And we see that in Isaiah 42:8. So I'm going to read that from the scripture. It's also written on the board for you. But I want y'all to know that what we preach here comes from this. It doesn't just come from this or from this. It comes from this. And so in Isaiah 42, we read in verse 8. This is the prophet Isaiah telling us what God had revealed to him. And it says in verse 8, I am the Lord, says God. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. God is an extremely generous being. He's not some greedy old miser who wants every good thing for himself at the expense of everyone else. This verse here should not make us think of God as some sort of cosmic Scrooge McDuck who's just keeping all the good things for himself. We know that God is generous. We know that God has much to share with us. God is the giver of life. He's the one who puts breath in our lungs. Every good thing we experience, we owe praise to God for it, because if he had not given us vitality in life, we wouldn't be experiencing it at all. He graciously allows us to enjoy the vast riches of the physical world that he has made. Every time you drink a cup of coffee in the morning and it warms your body a little bit and it maybe shakes some of the sleep out of your mind and you think, man, I really enjoy this coffee. Realize God did not have to put coffee into this creation, but he blessed us with these plants and he blessed us with intelligence so we could figure out how to use them to the benefit of mankind. God is ultimately generous and gracious. When God created mankind, he gave humans the honor of bearing his own image. Did you know that? When God created all the creation, he said every part of it was good. But when he created man to reflect some of his character and personhood. No other part of the creation does it like man does it. And when he created man, he said, it is very good. He made us in a special way so that we could reflect the glory of God in some ways. It's not our glory, it's his. But because of God's generosity, he allows us to be exposed to that and to experience that and to project that into the world. We have an intellect. We could be creative like God is. We have the capacity to love like God does. So much that is unique about God, he allows us to reflect it and partake in parts of that. Now, I'm sure there are dozens of stories here, too, of God intervening in your personal lives. I bet you many of you could stand up and say, Pastor, I can testify that I was in a bad spot. I was in deep trouble. And the Lord, nobody else, but the Lord got me out of that. I saw how things lined up and I could tell that that was the divine hand of his providence. I shouldn't be here today, or I should be in great despair today, or I was alienated from people that I love. And through a work of God, he brought forgiveness. So many people can testify to the fact that God is not some curmudgeon who tries to steal all the good stuff for himself and give us the scraps from the table. God is a generous God. But there are some things that mighty God will not share. And in truth, he must not share with anyone. And one of those things, friends, is his glory. Is his glory. Now, is this selfish? It is not selfish. People, human beings, we take glory from each other all the time. People steal each other's ideas, plagiarism, right? They pretend that they thought up something that was really someone else's thought, and they profit off of it. They exaggerate the part that they played in making something happen or in some great thing. They make it seem as if, yeah, it was all me, I did it. If it wasn't for me, it would have never happened. Man is constantly scrambling to try to grab some kind of glory for themselves. And you'll notice that if we have to try to acquire glory, then that means that glory is somehow outside of us. That it's something that's not inherent in us, but we all try to get a hold of it. And if we can get some of that glory, we think that others will think more highly of ourselves. We might even think more highly of ourselves. But it is different with God, friends, because God is inherently glorious. God doesn't have to work to be glorious. It's just what he is. He is absolute truth. He is purity and holiness. He is love incarnate. And so God is not a being who has to try to grab a hold of glory. Glory belongs to him. He doesn't have to go out and find it or do something to prove that he deserves it. Everything about God is naturally glorious. God is truthful. In Numbers 23:19, it says, listen, this is from the scripture. It says, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? See, God is absolutely truthful. He can't even lie if he wants to. It's impossible for him to do it, because to lie is a defect. It is something broken, and God cannot be broken. He's ultimately mighty. If man was to try and take credit for the things that God alone could do, that would be a lie, friends. And God cannot abide by that. He cannot stand for lies. He must defend the truth. So you can start to see why glory is for God alone, particularly when we're talking about salvation. He is the only one who should receive glory, because none of us could have achieved that salvation for ourselves. And as we've seen in the previous sermons that I preached on the five sola statements, man has absolutely no way to try to achieve heaven through his own works. No matter how hard we try, no matter what degree of effort we put into it, if we're going to be washed clean of our sin, it's going to take the divine power of God working on our behalf. So salvation is one particular area where it's crucial for us to see that all the glory belongs to God alone. Now, let me ask you this question. Does God need us to glorify him? No, he doesn't. If God is glorious, then he doesn't need you to proclaim his glory. He doesn't lose any glory at all if you're not singing a song to his name. He doesn't lose any glory at all if you're not trusting him. He is always going to be glorious, whether you're here or not. It's not like God was a pretty awesome God, but then when he created man and man started worshiping him, oh, wow, now he's amazing. No, that's not how it goes. God has always been glorious. And so he doesn't need us to glorify him. He commands us to glorify him, doesn't he? But he's not waiting, hoping, anticipating, needing us to praise his name. He doesn't need human beings to stroke his ego and to build him up. He is who he is. In Luke 19, we read about how Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on the week before he was crucified. Remember that story? There's 1 week before Jesus goes to the cross, and he enters into Jerusalem, that holy city. And he tells his disciples to go into the town and to talk to a person about a colt and to take this young donkey. And when they do, they're going to say, "What are you doing? Why are you taking my donkey?" And they're supposed to say, "The Lord has need of it." And so somehow God, through the Spirit, had warned those people that this was going to be necessary. And so they take that donkey and they put Jesus on that donkey and they start to walk him into the town of Jerusalem, this very important city. And folks see him coming in and they have heard of his miracles and they started to believe maybe this is the Messiah, the promised king that will reign after David, the king who was so glorious in the history of Israel. And so they begin to take off their cloaks and lay them on the ground so that his donkey could walk upon their cloaks. It was a sign of honor and prestige to this man. They took palm fronds and broke them off the trees and began to wave them as Jesus came into town, signifying that they identified this was the king that God had sent. Amen. Now, many of the people were rejoicing that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, which is really interesting because 7 days later, they're not rejoicing in Jesus anymore. They're saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But many at that time were saying, this must be the Messiah. Now, there were some religious people there at that moment when Jesus was coming into town. We call it the triumphal entry. There were some Pharisees there, and they stood back. They weren't waving palm fronds. They were shaking their heads, and their arms were crossed. They were upset about this. And later, they went to Jesus, and they admonished him and said, "You should tell your disciples not to treat you with such honor. You're being proud," they figured. They said, you should be more humble than that. And here's how in Luke 19, Jesus responds to those Pharisees. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If these men and women didn't praise me, and if they didn't give me glory right now, the stones would do it." That's how glorious Jesus was, that the creation must speak of his glory. So what does that mean? That means that we're not essential to the process of God being glorified. Something's going to give God glory because God is inherently glorious. So we should be very careful to think of ourselves not as, "Well, God is lucky to have me on his side," right? That, "Oh, God picked a good one when he picked me to save." That's not the case. And God is no greater. God is no more powerful because you're on his team, if you're on his team. So we don't make God glorious by our worship. We simply say yes to his glory. We say amen to his glory because he has always been glorious. And he deserves to be worshipped for this glory that belongs to him alone. Now this comes out in the fact that God saves sinners. That God is willing to make part of his family people who were rebellious to him. We see his glory in that wonderful act. He doesn't save sinners because he's lonely or because he's lacking anything. You don't complete God. God completes you. All right? God makes you whole, okay? He takes that which is of no use, that which has, because of disobedience and sin, has become hostile to the enemy of God, been hostile to God, rather, and become his enemy, enemies to his kingdom, and by a voluntary act of his mighty love, he transforms them He makes them new. And in that newness, the creatures who were his enemies before now are the ones who sing praises to him. They're the very ones who want to see him lifted up. That's impressive, isn't it? God is pleased to use certain people to accomplish his saving will. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 3 verses 5 through 7 says here. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a church in Corinth and he says, what then is Apollos? Apollos was one of the other teachers there in Corinth. He says, what is Paul himself? Servants through whom you believed and as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. He's speaking about their work as if they're like a farm. He says, one teacher tills the soil. Another teacher plants the seed of the gospel. Another teacher comes along and waters it and encourages in it. But there's only one who can make life spring forth from that soil. Amen. And it's said in verse 7, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives growth. Only God. Does God love Apollos? Yes. Does God love Paul? Absolutely. And he was generous and kind to allow them to be a part of the ministry by which he was saving people. But let's not ever think about a pastor or a bishop or anybody as if they're the ones who saved us. Your mom and dad might have led you to the Lord, but they didn't save you. If you're saved, God saved you. And they wouldn't have pointed you to Christ if God had not saved them. Now, one of the ways that God is generous to us is that he gives many the honor of being involved in the process of saving sinners by preaching the gospel, testifying to his goodness in our lives, and showing practical examples of his love. But we're not essential to the process. We are blessed to be a part of the process. But if it were not for our efforts, God would still accomplish his will perfectly. Now, in order to see how God alone receives the glory for our salvation, I want to show you just a few different aspects of salvation that only God can take credit for. This is going to go fast, okay? Don't worry. Salvation happens at the initiative of God. Salvation happens at the initiative of God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, when they broke God's law, they ate from the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil. They listened to the serpent rather than listen to God. What did they do? They tried to hide from God. They didn't run to God and say, we've made a mistake, Father, forgive us. They hid from him. They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. They tried to blame others for their sin. Adam said, it's that woman that you gave me that made me sin, right? Blame shifting. And the woman said, it was the serpent who deceived me. It wasn't me. But we all know that they played a part in their own sin. And in Genesis 3:15, God has been laying out curses for this transgression, the sin that they have committed. He's been showing them how it's going to affect them. There's going to be consequences to their sin. And in verse 15 of chapter 3, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Meaning that somebody who comes from Eve, one of her descendants, he says, shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. Do you understand what's being said there? Way in the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, God is saying, you have failed. You have broken my law, but I have had a plan all along. I have already known this was going to happen. And I have designed and decreed that I will save you from this. And it'll happen through a seed that I am giving to you, through a man that will come from one of the daughters of Eve. He was speaking of Jesus even far back in chapter 3 of Genesis. It is God's initiative to stay. Man ran away when they failed. God was the one that called them back to him. God was the one that said, I will make a way where there is no other way. And eventually God brings even an animal and sacrifices that animal and puts the animal, the skin, onto Adam and Eve, gives them their first clothing to replace that false covering of fig leaves. He's showing them through that sacrifice that his son, Jesus Christ, will one day give his own life and be like a spotless lamb sacrificed for sins so that his righteousness could then cover wicked people and make them as white as snow. So salvation happens at the initiative of God. Secondly, salvation happens at the command of God. Amen. God is the one who declares that a person will be saved. In the book of Romans, Paul's delivering a very hard truth for his readers. He quotes Psalms 14 and in verses 10 through 12 of Romans 3, and he says this, as it is written in Psalm 14, none is righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become, and this word stings, worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's some great heartache in that verse, but there's some great truth there as well. And I know that in many circles today, preaching ignores sin. People won't talk about sin because they just want to encourage you. They want you to feel good about yourself. But we can't feel good about who we are if we're at odds with God through sin. Mm-hmm. We need him to redeem us.
Hallelujah.
And the way that he breaks that bondage and sets us free from the slavery of sin is through Jesus Christ, his son. And notice here what it said in verse 11. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Did you catch that?
Seek.
No one seeks for God. Not only do we all sin, not one of us is actually trying to get back to God on our own. God has to do a work in us first in order for us to even see how serious our sin is. He has to call us out of hiding. He has to initiate, and then he has to command. God has to do a work in us first before we can even start to accept the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
Paul would know, because remember how he came to faith. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul was originally hating the church? He did not like this idea of Jesus being the Messiah. And when he heard that people were following after this one who was crucified, he thought that was a great shame to the nation of Israel. And so he tried to collect Christians and get them arrested for teaching heresy. And some were even put to death for preaching the truth of Jesus Christ. And he had a hand to play in that. And so as Paul has taken orders from the high priest to go and arrest some more Christians, he's traveling along the way, and he's suddenly stopped by a great brilliant light that's in the sky. No one else can see it, but he sees it, and they hear a voice from the heavens declaring to Paul that he is, what the scripture says, kicking against the briars. In other words, he's resisting the things of God. And the voice says, why are you doing this? Why are you resisting me, Paul? Now look at what is said in Acts chapter 9. Paul falls to his knees. He knows something divine has just interrupted him. And he's shocked. He's confused. His whole world has just been turned upside down. He thought he was doing the holy thing. He was doing the selfish thing. And so God has confronted him. And here's what God tells him through Christ in verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? So Paul doesn't realize who this is yet. Who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. That sounds like a command to me. Does it sound like a command to you?
Yeah.
Jesus doesn't say, hey, if you feel up to it, if there's a tingling in your heart, just walk that aisle and come to me. He didn't say that. He doesn't give Paul an invitation. He says, get up, young man. And what we didn't read is that suddenly Paul was struck with blindness. That God made him unable to see to humble him for his rebellion. And so Paul stands up. He obeys the command. And he marches into the city at the leading of his companions. The ones that he was leading before are now leading him into the city. And he finds this man whom God has set aside. And the man explains to him that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. And Paul, what else is he going to do? He repents. Not because he was seeking the Lord, but because the Lord called him to repentance. He
Amen.
Commanded him to repent, friends. Whether we realize it or not, that's exactly how he saves every individual who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. God, by what the Bible calls the doctrine of election, has decided before the foundations of the world that he would save people for himself. And if you have stood up at some point in your life and you've realized, I am a sinner. I am cursed by my sin. And if God has caused you to look upon Christ in faith, then he was doing that work in you. Paul watered, Apollos planted the seed, but only God can bring the growth. God has saved us. Because salvation involves an inherent transformation of heart, when God saves a people, his redemption and love becomes what they want now. There will be no one held in heaven hostage against their will. Paul didn't go on for the rest of his life begrudgingly serving the gospel. It became his joy and his life and his everything, because God didn't just wash his sin away. He gave him a heart of flesh where a heart of stone used to sit. So when God saves you, he makes you his. And you will love the things of God. And you will be grateful that he has transformed you and taken you out of rebellion. So salvation happens at the initiative of God. It happens at the command of God. And it happens by the power of God. We could not break the bonds of sin, friends. We could not, through our greatest holy efforts, erase what we had done wrong. It was the power of Christ that did that.
Amen.
Only he kept the law perfectly, and only he, being not just man, but God in the flesh, could face horrible death and punishment, could suffer on our behalf, could have his breath be taken away from him, be laid in a tomb, and then on the third day, rise again.
Amen.
For he has the power of God. When I speak of God here, I am speaking of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, for the three are one God. So the power of Christ is what overcame our sin. And it is the power of Christ in which the Christian walks today if they have been made new. Salvation happens when God says it will happen. He calls a person to repent when it is time. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And every Saturday before you get here, we're praying that the Lord is doing that work in somebody's life here. There's somebody here today who does not know God. You might even think you know God. You might have grown up around the culture of religion. And so there's vocabulary that you identify. You heard the stories. You've seen the felt board, right? And so you've got some exposure, but you've never trusted that Christ alone deserves the glory alone for your salvation. And so it is our prayer that when we preach this gospel, that the Holy Spirit would be working in conjunction with that preached word to help your heart see, I am in danger. If I don't have Christ, I'm headed to judgment. But we want you to see beyond that, that if you have Christ, there is now no more condemnation for you.
Amen.
If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is great glory on display in that transformation. And the glory belongs not to the preacher, not to the missionary, not to your parents who prayed for you, but it belongs to God alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Pray with me. God, we praise you for your grace, and we ask that this morning, as we come before you, God, that it would give us a sense of humility, Lord, that we would understand how small we are in comparison to your greatness. Father, it would be a great offense for us to try to steal some of that glory from you. If we're saved, it's not because we were smarter than the next guy and we were able to figure it out. It's not because we were a little less wicked and so our better holiness got us into heaven. It's only because you called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. So I pray, Father, that you would receive all the glory for election, that you would receive all the glory for salvation, for that effectual call by which you wake a dead man up and make them alive. And we praise you, God, for doing that. And we ask that you would continue to do that. And for those who have been saved, Father, what could we do but follow you now? We cannot turn away from this glory. We cannot chase after something less. You are holy and good. You deserve our honor and praise, and help us to give it to you, God. We pray this all in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.